Father, all too often we function thinking that what we need is to be heard, when, Lord, what we really need is to hear you. What we really need is to have you wash our eyes so that we can see you and see you in your majesty. Because, Lord, when we hear you and we see you, you set things right. And so, Lord, that is our desire. And for any of us that are still trying to switch gears from the day, cause us, bring us to that place to have that desire to hear you speak to us tonight. And we thank you that you are the God that loves to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. We are in Acts 23, but we'll be bumping into Acts 22 in the beginning and catching up from there. Remember last time we met, I asked you a question. And it was, have you ever been misunderstood? And what did I see standing up here? I saw a lot of this. And the question I want to ask you tonight is, have you ever been discouraged because you've been misunderstood? Probably the same nodding of heads. Or maybe been discouraged because something didn't go the way you understood it to go, that you misunderstood yourself. And that has happened to all of us. It didn't go the way we felt like it was supposed to. See, godly people, even Paul's closest friends, had pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had told Paul, chains and tribulations await you in Jerusalem. But Paul boldly declared, none of these things move me. The thought of imprisonment, the thought of tribulation didn't move him, nor did the pleas of the people that he respected. So things or trials didn't move Paul. People didn't move Paul because he said he wanted to finish his race with joy. And he said, in the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knew his calling to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, here's what the Lord said to Ananias. Remember, he came to Ananias after Paul got saved and told him to go speak to him for Paul. And he said this in Acts 9:15. Go, for he, being Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, a while after Paul got saved, he returned to Jerusalem. He told that story last time we met in Acts 22. And the Lord appeared to Paul in the temple, and he told him, make haste, get out of the temple, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive the testimony concerning me. And after Paul objected, the Lord then said to Paul, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. But we can't forget, Paul was a Jew, and Paul loved the Jews. During Paul's very last months in Corinth is the time that we believe he wrote the book of Romans, and that was right before he sailed over to Jerusalem, where we find him in Acts 22 and 23. And he wrote this to the Romans, Romans 9, 1-4 in the New International Version. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Anguish, he hurt, he longed for the people of the Jewish nation to get saved. He wrote in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So as we have studied Paul's travels, remember, every time he got to a city, if there's a temple, a synagogue in the city, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first, always with that heart of, oh, if I could tell them what I've learned, if the Jews could get saved. So important to him, even though Paul would write that he understood very well of the blindness that the Jews had towards the gospel. Remember Paul's counter to Jesus' command to him to get out of Jerusalem in Acts 22, 19, and 20. He said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Look at how he began his message before the Jews, just the day before what we're going to be studying in chapter 23, verses 3 to 5 of Acts 22. He said to them, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way, Christianity, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders. Everybody knows I was like this, from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished." I was like you. So Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, and he said he didn't know what would happen to him when he got there, except he knew chains and tribulations awaited him. And Paul and his companions, when they first got to Jerusalem, they went to James and to the elders. And remember, they were told in detail all that God had done in the lives of the Gentiles and in so many of the cities. But James knew the people Paul was going to be facing in Jerusalem wasn't going to be the Gentiles. It was going to be mostly Jews. Jews who still weren't real excited about the Gentiles becoming Christians. Jews who really weren't excited about the thought that Gentiles would be equal before God with them. And so James told Paul that in order to show the Jews that he was still very, very Jewish and was not denying Jewish roots, he should join these four men that had taken a vow. And so Paul agreed, because remember, Paul's all about, you know, if it furthers the gospel, I'm in. But when he went to the temple, some Jews from Asia saw him, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" And they began accusing Paul of teaching against the Jews, of teaching against the law, of speaking against the temple, and for bringing a Gentile into the temple area that was only for the Jews, which Paul had not done. Now, the Roman commander, he became aware of all this. He sent soldiers down to take Paul away. But Paul's goal isn't safety. See, if Paul's goal was safety, he would have never gone to Jerusalem. Paul's goal is to testify of the gospel. He knew he could not avoid the chains. The Holy Spirit had told him, there's chains waiting for you in Jerusalem. Paul's goal, the gospel. So on the steps above the crowd of people, Paul saw his chance, and he asked the Roman commander, "Can I speak?" And Paul began his testimony to them, basically starting out telling them, "I'm just like you. Makes sense to me. Doesn't it make sense to you? Don't we try to find speakers sometimes, you know, that can relate to the people that have been through the same thing as the people have been through? So that they can say, hey, I've been through what you've been through. I'm just like you, and this is what Jesus did for me." And see, that's what Paul intended to do. "I was zealous for God just like you. I obeyed the law just like you. And then Jesus came into my life and I changed." But he didn't get a chance to say that. But so often we think, and sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. And I know there's a few times that I've shared my testimony, and afterwards people will come up, but the comment that I mostly get is, "I'm just like you." You know, and I think, so what? You know, what good does that do if they just realize, oh, I can relate to Kathy, I think like Kathy, if I didn't bring them closer to Jesus? And so we've got to be careful, always looking for someone that shares a good gospel, not that just has a good testimony. Paul's attempt to relate to them just made them angrier. Maybe he had once been like them, but see, he wasn't like them anymore. He was a Gentile lover. He was a lover of Jesus, and they wanted no part of him. So picking up where we left off last time in Acts 22:24, it says the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. that he should be examined under scourging, so he might know why they shouted so against him. Now, remember, the Jews were seeking to kill Paul when the Romans interceded. Paul was given permission to speak, raise his hands. The people quieted down immediately, and Paul began speaking in Hebrew, so the Romans did not understand what he was saying. People seemed to be listening. It's all quieted down. It's calm, and all of a sudden, Paul says something, and the people start raising their voices, throwing dust in the air, and ripping their clothes, and I just think what this Roman commander must have been thinking. What did he say? What did he do to make these people so angry? So he commanded that Paul be brought back to the barracks and scourged. Now, this scourging is the kind of scourging that Jesus underwent. Typically, what they used was something with a wooden handle like this, and it would have three thongs of leather. And to the leather would be tied little pieces of glass and little pieces of metal and little pieces of bone. And they would take the man's shirt off and have him kind of be in this position. And very often, at the very end of these thongs would be a piece of bone that had a hook-like shape. And you can just imagine as that hook laid into the flesh and they pulled it out, how painful that would be. Now, Jewish law said 40 stripes less one. Romans didn't have a limit. And so Roman scourging was much, much worse than that of what the Jews would do. And they would do this until the prisoner would confess. And then when there would be a confession of a specific sin, the centurion in charge would order the soldiers to stop. They bound Paul. They had him all ready. But before the flogging began, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" So we got two violations of the Roman law here. One, a Roman citizen could not be scourged. And secondly, there must be a trial before any kind of punishment is applied. So he's saying, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? You haven't even tried me. So the centurion went to the commander and told him, "You better be careful. This man's a Roman." And to that the commander asked Paul, "Are you a Roman?" And Paul said he was. And the commander said to Paul, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." Chapter 23 names this commander. His name was Claudius Lysias. Now, often when people bought their citizenship, they would take on the name of the Roman ruler that they bought the citizenship from. The Roman ruler over everything at that time was Claudius. Now, just a little history here. Remember in the previous chapter in Acts 21, Agabus was the man who prophesied of the chains that were waiting, the bonds that were waiting in Jerusalem for Paul. He also prophesied in Acts 11 of a famine that would come. And in Acts 11, it tells us that famine occurred under the reign of Claudius. So it's happening right now as we're looking at Acts 23. Claudius was made, he made Judea a Roman province in AD 44. He was the one that kicked the Jews out of Rome. And an interesting little piece of history here, at least it was to me, his fourth wife poisoned him to death. And she took charge of the Roman Empire for her son, whose name was Nero. So this commander probably purchased his citizenship from Claudius. But Paul told him, "I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen." Acts 23:29 tells us, "Immediately those who were about to examine him through scourging withdrew from him." You know, can't you just imagine? They're getting ready, and all of a sudden he says, "I was freeborn. I was born a Roman citizen." You know, whoa, 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 whoa. See, very much like what it would be like in our day, if a policeman arrested someone, what's going to happen? They don't beat them ahead of time, do they? They take them to jail. So the laws are very similar. You don't touch a person that you just arrest. You're going to get in a lot of trouble. And in those days, you don't touch a Roman citizen, especially before they've been tried. So they're backing up. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and he had already violated the law when he had bound Paul. Now look at verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, brought Paul down and sat him before them. Now, this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of Acts 23. Paul sat before a meeting of the chief priests and the council and the Roman commander. We're told in verse 1 that Paul looked earnestly at them. Now, I love that. I'm a counselor. Guilty people don't look earnestly at anyone. Guilty people look away. Guilty people look down. They don't look people in the eye. Paul looked them right in the eye and he looked earnestly at them. Now, I can think of two reasons why people do that. One, to try to convince them that they are telling the truth, that they aren't guilty. And two, to kind of size them up, you know, to look at the other person and try to figure out where they're coming from. And I think Paul was doing both. And we can see for sure he was doing the first ones. He began with the words, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." One little sentence. "Men and brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience before God until this day." One sentence. And the high priest commands those who stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth. Now, knowing Paul, he's just getting started. You know, he's got in his head, you know, all right, here's my chance. I've got the religious rulers of the land of Israel right here in front of me, the big guys, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. You know, and he just says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God." And they whack him in the mouth. That one sentence made two claims. One, because he said "men and brethren," he was telling them, he's approaching them as equals. He had been a member of the council just like they were, but it had been 20 years. He was one of them. And I don't think they liked being reminded of that. And then secondly, he claimed he had lived in all good conscience before God. Before the men that represented God, before the men who wanted his death, he's claiming he was not guilty. And thus, if they found him guilty, they would have to contend with God. You see, everything Paul had ever done, he had done conscientiously towards God. And that hadn't changed since he'd become a Christian. He was still being obedient to what he believed to be the voice of God. And Paul's telling them, "As I stand before you, God is not convicting me of any sin. If you come up with something, it's not going to be from God." Paul wasn't saying he'd never sinned, but when he had sinned, he had responded by admitting his wrong and setting things right. And he had nothing to set right as he stood before them. Remember his claim in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless." Can't get more righteous than that. This is what the Pharisees were looking for. This is a righteous life. And he's saying, "I lived it." But as is all too common, sometimes, especially with men, when they can't compete verbally, they get backed into a corner, they go to another strength, their physical force. And Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, Jesus had said something similar to the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 27, Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, these scribes and Pharisees were not in authority over Jesus. And we know that Jesus didn't do anything wrong by saying that, because Jesus never did anything wrong. He lived without sin. Custom was, in those days, especially during times of Jewish holidays, people would be traveling for miles and miles coming into Jerusalem, and there would be a lot of graveyards coming into the city. If you touched anything in a graveyard, you were ceremonially unclean. And so what they would do is they would take the tombstones and they'd paint them all white, so that as the people walked through, they'd know, oh, graveyard, can't walk through there. But it's just dead bones. But it was a warning to them. Because see, if you know, you can imagine, they're going, say, Passover, excited. Here we go, we're going into Jerusalem, we're going to celebrate Passover. And how awful it would have been was, oh, you touched a grave. You can't go. You can't celebrate the feast. You just got to sit around. How sad that would be. So they'd take these tombs and they'd whitewash them and paint them white, so they would know. Be like, I heard this Easter morning that a couple of you were sick with the flu. And I thought, how sad, you know, to look forward to Easter and then get sick and not be able to go and have to stay home. And that's what it would have been like for these Jews, looking forward to Passover, and then, you touch the grave, can't go, can't celebrate. So these hypocrites were whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but dead bones on the inside. This high priest was a fake. He acted like he was there to judge according to the law, but right there, he broke the law by striking someone who had not been tried and convicted. When Jesus stood before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they struck him. But Jesus didn't respond. We are told in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And here it is. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That's the example Jesus set for Paul. That's the example he has set for you and me to follow. So when they challenged Paul for speaking to the high priest the way he did, he told them he didn't know it was a high priest. Now, there's been several theories as to what was going on there, so we don't really know. Here's a couple. It wasn't an official meeting, so they're not meeting in their place. They're meeting in the Roman building, so there isn't a special seat for the high priest to be sitting at. He may not have had his high priest garb on. We don't know. And there's a room full of 70-plus guys. Somebody speaks, whack him. Paul may not have known who it was. Or, because of Paul's poor eyesight, we read of that over and over again in the New Testament, he may not have really seen that it was the high priest. I know sometimes when I forget my contacts and one of you is down the hallway and I hear you call out to me and I wave, but I'm really not sure who you are. And so it could have been like that for Paul. Some say he was being sarcastic, you know, saying, "How would I know you were the high priest when you're certainly not acting like one?" This guy truly was a whitewashed wall. At one time, he was actually summoned back to Rome because he so mismanaged his position. The historian Josephus said he stole funds from the priests. He was actually assassinated because the people hated him so much. But I doubt Paul was being sarcastic, because that would have been disrespectful. And Paul followed that comment by quoting Exodus 2:22-28, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And he knew Leviticus 5:17 too. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So Paul blew it. In James 5:17, we are told that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he prayed. and great things happened. In Acts 14, when the people of Lystra saw Paul and Barnabas doing miracles, they wanted to worship them. They thought they were gods. And remember, they said, hey, we're men just like you. Do you sometimes forget that about Paul? He's just a man who was touched by Jesus. We're just women who have been touched by Jesus. And we, like Paul, have the same spiritual advantages. And we, like Paul, have the same fleshly susceptibilities. Sometimes Paul hit it. Sometimes he missed it. And so we see Paul boldly declaring in verse 1 of Acts 23, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And I love that little phrase at the end, until this day. Because in moments from Paul being able to say, I'm right with God, he blows it. He spoke evil of the high priest. Now, yes, he didn't know it, but this is a room full of important people. Why not be a little bit more careful? Why take the chance? But see, Paul had just been smacked in the face. He reacted just like most of us would react if we'd been smacked in the face. You don't get smacked in the face by people and your first thought of, oh, bless you. Praise the Lord. Do you know Jesus loves you? That's not the first thought that comes out of your mouth, is it? You got to stop that with those retaliation thoughts. And they come so quickly. And then you've probably done it. And then what happens after that? That feeling of guilt of, oh, why did I just say that? Why did I just do that? Paul's goal was to preach the gospel, and he just called out the high priest. Like he wrote to the Romans just months before, the good that I know I'm supposed to do, I don't do, and the bad that I know I'm not supposed to do, I do, and I don't do the good, and I do the bad, and who's going to deliver me from this body of death? So now it's all up, all of them against Paul. He perceived, he remembered because he was once part of their group. Part of them are Sadducees. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. Part of them Pharisees who believe the entire Old Testament, including the fact that there are angels and spirits and resurrection of the dead. So he brought up the fact that, hey, I was a Pharisee. I believed in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, just like the Pharisees. But there's no gospel in that. Because remember, everybody's going to get resurrected from the dead, and some are going to go to heaven and some are going to go to hell. There's no good news in just the basic fact that there's a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed that they would be resurrected from the dead because they'd followed the law. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Your righteousness has got to exceed that of the Pharisees. And so the result of Paul's comment, it just separated them. Caused such a division that the Roman soldiers, again, they had to take Paul and drag him away. Take him back to the barracks. And there Paul sat. You know, was that it? He had two great chances. One in the temple with at least hundreds of Jews as his audience. And then a chance to speak to the men who ruled all of those people as far as religion. And all he did was make them angry. He wanted to tell them Jesus loved them. He wanted to tell them of the fact of the resurrection of the dead to go to heaven is available because of Jesus. And somehow that didn't happen. And there he was, bound in chains, like the Holy Spirit said. You know, what an awful feeling that must have been for Paul. If you've ever tried to talk to someone about the Lord and it backfired on you, or you just didn't see any results, you got a little piece of what Paul must have felt like as he sat there. You know, those thoughts that torment you. Why did I say that? Why didn't I say that? Oh, why did I let him say that and not do anything about it? Why? Oh, I wish I could have another chance. I've been there more times than I can count. And the enemy of our souls is right there, isn't he? Just pointing out, that was really stupid the way you did that. What'd you do that for? And he heaps on more guilt. And Paul was reminded of what he wrote to the Corinthians, very likely. 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said to them, when we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Jesus had taught that we are to bless those who curse us. And Paul had just dished it right back. He reviled in return. And you might say, well, yeah, but this guy, he deserved it. He really was a whitewashed wall. Paul's just calling it like it is. But see, we're called to do more than that. More than what is within our rights. We're called to do what is beyond our rights. And Paul had essentially called the high priest a hypocrite. Well, wasn't he? But you know, there's sometimes when we whip ourselves with guilt, and it's a lot harder on us than a lot more painful than the whipping that any man could do to us. Look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. Why is it that we think so often if we're just good Christians, if we just had more faith, we wouldn't get discouraged, we wouldn't feel bad, we wouldn't beat ourselves up, we wouldn't feel like we failed, we wouldn't be troubled? Jesus didn't come to Paul and speak to him until the following night. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? He kind of lets us wait, think it over, process it, kind of feel the brunt of what just happened. And as far as we know, no one came to Paul that day. Not James, not the elders, not any of the believers in Jerusalem, not Trophimus, you know, the guy that supposedly Paul took into the temple. He didn't come. Not Paul's sister. She apparently lived in Jerusalem. Not even Luke. Not even Timothy. Nobody. Just Paul and his thoughts. Sometimes people don't come to us because they don't care. But there are times that people don't come to us because God's told them not to. Because God keeps them away from us. Because God wants to do a work one-on-one. You know, he uses us to comfort one another. And then there's times when he will say, get out of the way. This is just one-on-one time. And I am going to be that comforter. And I think that's what he wanted to do with Paul. Paul was a man with a nature just like us. And Paul reviled the high priest when he shouldn't have. And now his life apparently lacks cheer. Our natures, just like Paul's, tend towards discouragement and guilt, don't they? Now, how can we know Paul was feeling down? Well, because of Jesus' words to him. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Be bold. Have courage, Paul. When do you say those words to people? When do you need to hear those words? When we're not of good cheer. When we've lost our boldness, when we have no courage, right? Have you ever thought about coming up to a cheerful person and saying, be of good cheer? You don't need to do that. They wouldn't appreciate it. There's no need for it. When do we need to hear, be of good cheer? When we're lacking good cheer, when we're down. And it's important to note here that nowhere in the Bible, when this phrase is used, is it ever a time of rebuke. It's always a time of encouragement. Be of good cheer. And then we need to hear why. We need to know why we can be of good cheer. And Jesus was so gracious to tell Paul why. Oh, how wonderful those words must have been to Paul. First, the first part of the sentence, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Can't you imagine the thoughts running through Paul's head? As I what? As I testified for you in Jerusalem? I did? Lord, it sure didn't seem like I did. Nobody got saved. Nobody even came to me and wanted to know more. They just got really angry at me. I didn't get a chance to testify for you. Now, this word testify means to bear witness. And somehow, in what Paul said and in what Paul did, he bore witness of Jesus. So just what is a successful sermon? I thought of Moses when he went to Pharaoh. Now, not too successful in the convincing department. And then I thought of Stephen. At the time, it looks like no one was affected by the gospel that he preached. Paul was greatly affected, but Stephen never saw that. And then Jeremiah, you know, he told the Lord, I don't want to speak for you anymore. Nobody listens. They don't like what I have to say. And then I thought of Isaiah. You know, he saw the Lord in glory. Again, that should make a good speaker. Why don't you come and speak? You saw the Lord in glory. Tell the people how you saw the Lord in glory. And the Lord said to Isaiah, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, hey, take me, send me. And then the Lord tells him what to say to the people. And then he says to Isaiah, but they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen. And then Paul, such a heart for the Jews to hear the gospel. Yet he had very little success with them. And here's Jesus standing before Paul in jail and telling Paul he had testified for him in Jerusalem. I'd want to say, when? When did I do that, Lord? Because I sure didn't see it. Paul was discouraged, and Jesus told him to be of good cheer. But it was so neat this morning. I didn't see it in all the time I was studying or preparing, but as I was looking over my notes this morning, I saw something in Acts 20, 24, if you turn back there, Acts chapter 20, 24, where he makes that statement, but none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to what? What was his ministry? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul's ministry. That's what he felt called to do. And how wonderful of Jesus to come to him and say, Paul, you testified. Exactly what his desire was. I just want to testify of Jesus. And Jesus saying to Paul, Paul, you did it. See, in this life, there's lots of things we're not going to see. But when we stand before Jesus for him to go, you did it. You did what I called you to do. And Paul was called to testify of Jesus and for Jesus to use those very words, just glorious. I thought of this past Sunday's message and the story of Jesus walking with the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And they made the statement, we were hoping. We were hoping that it was he, Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. Disappointment. Discouragement. How does that happen? It happens when something we hoped for, something we thought would happen, and it didn't. It happens when something we hope will happen, and it begins to look like it won't. And they were hoping. And they weren't hoping anymore. And I think that was Paul. Couldn't he have said the same thing? I was hoping. I was hoping to bring the gospel to the Jews, and I was hoping they would receive it like I did. And Jesus explained to those on the road to Emmaus that it was happening just as he had planned. It was a good day for those two on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know it. And now Jesus is standing before Paul, and he says, you did it. You testified for me in Jerusalem. Paul, you had a good day, and you didn't know it. Because Jesus focuses on our obedience, not the results of it. And how many times you and I get discouraged because we look at the results? God doesn't do that. And then Jesus told Paul something else that would cause him to be of good cheer. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome. Now, Jesus said, Paul testified for him in Jerusalem, but he would bear witness in Rome. Now, I just said that the word testified means bear witness, but there's a little bit of difference in these two Greek words. The word testify here has a sense of repeatedly testifying, a more intense form of bearing witness. And Jesus recognized Paul had really tried to share the gospel in Jerusalem. But he would go to Rome, and Jesus would get him there. And I can't help but wonder how many times that promise must have popped into Paul's mind as things would happen that would seem to threaten that promise. Things like we're going to look at in just a minute of that plot to kill Paul in Jerusalem. Or the fact that as he was taken to Caesarea, he stayed there for 2 years. See, if not for Jesus' promise, I would have wondered, am I ever going to get to Rome? 2 years. But he said he'd get him there. Or that shipwreck that we're going to read about in a few chapters. On the way to Rome, Paul was able to say to them, you know what? It's going to be okay. We are going to get to Rome. God told me so. You and I have a promise from the Lord. We who belong to Jesus, he's going to get us to heaven. He's promised to get us to heaven. He promised in 1 Peter 1 that he has this inheritance for you and for me. And he's keeping us for that inheritance by the power of God. Not by our good works, by the power of God. If it weren't for that promise, wouldn't you sometimes wonder? You know, in those times when you fail, and those times when you doubt, times when you just can't seem to get it right, wouldn't you wonder, I wonder if I'm going to make it? Isn't it absolutely wonderful to know that in spite of you and in spite of me, he's going to get us there in his power simply because he said so, because he promised so we can relax no matter what it feels like. That's assured. And see, Paul could approach life from here on out. He's going to get me to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what happens. He's going to get me there. And in spite of the circumstances that would seem contrary, Jesus is going to get Paul to Rome. And Paul's going to get to bear witness of Jesus there. Paul got to testify to the Jews. Now, as Jesus called him, he's going to get to testify to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews aren't going to give up on their desire to kill Paul just because he's under Roman guard. So more than 40 of them bound themselves to an oath, which basically was either Paul dies or we die. And they went to the chief priests and the elders and told them of their plan. Now, what does that tell you about their perception of the religious leaders? They wouldn't have gone to them if they thought they would have told them it was wrong, if they thought that they would condemn the plan. But they knew they were safe to go to with a plan to kill another human being. Always beware of people that are safe to speak to about dissension. You know in the church, you know there are people that you can go to that would love to hear gossip about somebody else. They would love to hear something stirred up in the church. They're safe to go to. And then there's other people in the church that you know, I wouldn't go to her. She'd set me straight. She wouldn't listen to the gossip. May we be like that. You know, yes, sometimes we're shut off when we're like that, but we put a smile on our Lord's face. But these 40 plus, they knew they could go to the chief priests and the elders and tell them of this plan and incorporate them into the plan. But Paul's nephew heard of the plan and he went to tell Paul. And Paul told one of the centurions, take the nephew to the commander. Notice now, even though Jesus had promised Paul, you're going to go to Rome, even though Paul knew somehow this plot is going to be foiled, Paul didn't just sit back and do nothing, saying, I got a promise. God's going to get me to Rome. He did his part, and he let the commander know. May we function in that kind of wisdom. God does his part, but very often we have ours. We're told in verse 19 that the commander took the nephew by the hand. So we're assuming the nephew's pretty young, because you can kind of picture, you can't picture a commander taking even a teenage boy, come on, come talk to me, not going to happen. So he had to be pretty young. But somehow this nephew heard the plot, and I think maybe it was because he was so young. You know, a bunch of adult men standing around plotting, and there's a little kid at the side. Well, he's not listening. But God planted that little guy there, and he went and told his uncle, and then he went to tell the commander. God's working. And the commander ordered 470 soldiers to accompany Paul to Caesarea, where Paul would stand before Felix, the governor. It says they left the third hour, that's 9 o'clock at night. 470 took Paul as far as Antipatris, and then the next day 400 of them returned to Jerusalem, leaving only the 70 horsemen to accompany Paul to Caesarea, because that 20 miles from Jerusalem to Antipatris was very mountainous. It was very wooded area, so it'd be very easy for someone to attack the soldiers. But from Antipatris to Caesarea, pretty flat land, pretty safe. So they could send 400 of the soldiers back. Commander sent a letter with them to Felix, explaining why Paul had been arrested, for reasons concerning the Jewish law, and he said he hadn't done anything deserving of death or chains, but since he heard of the plot of the Jews to kill him, thought he would send him to Felix. So when Paul arrived, Felix just says, "Where are you from?" to make sure he's under his jurisdiction, and then he says, "I'll hear from you when your accusers come," and we will look at that next week. But for now, Paul had testified of Jesus. Just, who is this God that visits people in jail? Who is this God that promises believers, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you"? The Jews knew him as a covenant-keeping God, a God that makes promises and agreements with his people. That certainly is beyond all other gods, but we know him for even more than that. A God who left heaven and put on flesh and dwelt among us. What kind of God does that? I remember when we studied the book of Mark, one of those ooh moments for me was when we studied a day that Jesus had preached all day long. And at the end of the day, he got in a boat with his disciples to go to the other side of the Galilee. But the Greek says there that they had to help him in the boat. So tired, they had to help him in the boat. And he went to sleep. Storm came. They wake him up. He speaks to the sea, and it calms. What kind of God has the power to speak to the sea and calm it, and yet get so tired, people have got to help him into a boat? A couple weeks ago, when Dale was speaking on Palm Sunday, and he talked about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and in first service, Dale kind of mimicked what weeping might be, and I said to him after first service, I said, "I didn't like that. You know, I said, that was just not godly weeping, you know." And Dale looked at me and he said, "Well, Jesus wept. How do you picture him weeping?" And I had to stop and I thought, how do I picture God weeping? How do you picture God weeping? What kind of God leaves heaven and all its glory to put on flesh, that gets tired and gets hungry and weeps over the condition of mere people like you and me? What kind of a God comes to man? What kind of a God visits him in prison? What kind of a God stays with man in our hardest of times, in the ugliest of times? What kind of God speaks comfort to his people when we're afraid and discouraged and have lost hope? What kind of God comes to us when we're down? In Micah 7:18, he says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights and mercy. And you might ask, but is that true in times of failure? Well, see, like the phrase, be of good cheer, we don't need it unless we lack it. And pardoning of sins and mercy are only needed by those of us who fail. We're the ones that need it. And he delights in showing mercy to us. I just want to go through a few more and we'll close. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, which is Israel, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. 1 Kings 8:23. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Psalm 35:10. Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Psalm 71:19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? Psalm 89:8. O Lord of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And Psalm 113:5-6. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Let's pray. Truly, Father, who is like you? Lord, we think of those who lived in days of old, who worshiped gods of wood and stone, and who were they? What are they compared to you? And yet, in this day, we are all too often prone to look to things, to look to people instead of you. And Lord, when we look at those scriptures, who is like you? Who even comes close to being the comforter, the carer that you are? No one. There is no one like you. We praise you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are like no one and that you look at the heart. You don't judge by results. Lord, help us to be more like that and help us to function by looking at our heart and our motives rather than when things don't go the way we had hoped they would, looking at the results. They don't matter to you. Our obedience matters to you. And thank you, Lord, that you are so, so easy to please. We praise you in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Saying this world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing the Lord. You know what else is empty, pale, and poor? Results. Living for results. They're nice. They're really nice when you get a good result out of what you do. But compared to knowing him, compared to his pleasure, results are even empty, pale, and poor. And yet, how often do you and I get caught up into how did it go? And then we base how we're going to feel on how it went. And I pray that from here on out, the Holy Spirit will check us. You're looking for results. You're not looking to me. And may we look to him, and that will give us real joy and good cheer. God bless you.